Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, saying, Ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or on the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, Hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. Now another passage in chapter 9, verse 5. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it, and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, a third passage in chapter 11, and verse 1. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reign. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox, and the suckling child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand upon the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Now, I think I should, at the beginning, give a little outline of what we have in mind to speak about during this week, commenced today. I have been very much interested recently in studying again the prophet Isaiah, and I've been more impressed than ever before with the beautiful, full teaching that we get in the prophet Isaiah concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to be of some help to younger believers this week and try to point out that in the prophet Isaiah, we get a complete outline of the Lord Jesus, commencing with the passage that we read this afternoon, his virgin birth, and in various sections of the prophecy, pointing out the great outstanding truths concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, I've often thought that Isaiah, as far as the teaching of Christ is concerned, is divided in three parts. The first part is the section that we have read together this afternoon from chapter 7 to the end of chapter 11. And twice in this section we get the word Emmanuel. The first one we read of the name Emmanuel, God with us. And then we read about Emmanuel's Lamb. And here we get three beautiful sections that deal with the person of the Lord Jesus. The first one connected with his virgin birth. And then the second one in chapter 9 with his person. And we read there of a threefold glory that we want to speak about this afternoon in some little detail. First, the glory of his advent. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. There we get the glory of his advent. And then we get the glory of his attributes in five beautiful titles of the Lord Jesus. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. First of all, the glory of his advent, and then the glory of his attributes. And then we get the glory of his administration. And we get a lovely outline here of his coming back again and of the glory of that administration of which he will be the head when he comes back. Now, at the end, in the third passage, the end of this section, we get another term connected with the Lord Jesus. He's called the shoot out of the stem of Jesse. And here we get the Lord introduced to us as the one who shall sit upon the throne visibly and publicly during the millennium. We get his glory at the beginning, and then we get a little outline of his millennial kingdom at the end of this passage. So taking the three together, we get a complete section. And the name I want to put upon it this afternoon is the Book of Emmanuel. It's the first section connected with the person of the Lord Jesus in the prophet Isaiah. And here we get a complete outline commencing with his virgin birth and ending up with his millennial kingdom, and covering the whole ground in a complete section here. And the name we want to put upon it is Emmanuel, God with us. Then we read about Emmanuel's land. So the second part of the book of Isaiah, where we get teaching concerning the Lord Jesus, is in the central part of the prophecy, chapter 28 through to the end of chapter 33. And what is emphasized here is the king. And the word that we want to put upon that is the king and his beauty. We read about him in various characters, various terms that are used in connection with him. And this is what we want to speak about tomorrow night. The king and his beauty. We read about a foundation stone. And we read about a shelter from the storm. And we read about one who's coming back again, who will be the rock of ages. Oh, thank God for these lovely, lovely titles of the Lord Jesus. And the great truth here is the kingdom. And the word that's used in chapter 33, the key word of the passage is this: thine eyes shall see the king and his beauty. So tomorrow night, God willing, we want to speak about the king and about his kingdom and some of the terms that are used in connection with him and also his administration. Again, it's a complete section of the book. Now the final part of the prophecy is from chapter 40 to the end of chapter 66. And at the Easter conference on the Sunday afternoon, we give a little outline of that section that I don't want to repeat here this afternoon. I just merely want to point out the outstanding passages that deal with the Lord in the second part of the book. He's here known as the servant of Jehovah. At the commencement we read, "Behold your God," in chapter 40. But in chapter 52 we get the term, "Behold my servant." And we get seven beautiful pictures of the Lord Jesus in the last part of the book. The first one in chapter 40, he's regarded as a shepherd. "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." There we get the Lord Jesus as the shepherd of his people and his fourfold ministry as a shepherd. As the shepherd king, he feeds and he leads and he comforts and he guides. And so we want to speak on Tuesday night, God willing, about the shepherd ministry of the Lord Jesus. You know, I don't know very much about music. Matter of fact, I had no training along that line at all. I know very little about it. But I can appreciate a good piece of music when I hear it. And I don't know what you feel about it. But every time I hear Handel's Messiah, either sung or played, it sends a thrill down my spine. I think it's the most beautiful piece of music that ever was composed. And again, if anybody were to ask me, what is the most beautiful piece in that wonderful oratorio of Handel, I wouldn't have any doubt at all in saying that it's that lovely, lovely anthem where we get these words: "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. It has always been a thrill to me to hear these wonderful words sung. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. We want to speak of the shepherd ministry of the Lord Jesus. And then in chapter 42, we read about him as a singer and as the leader of praise among his people. And right in the center of that passage, we get these words, "Let the inhabitants of the rock sing." And throughout the prophet Isaiah, there are a number of songs we want to point out. As a matter of fact, the key words to the prophet Isaiah are certain songs that are sung. And at the end of every section, as a matter of fact, the passage that we have read here this afternoon, at the beginning of the section in chapter 5, we get a song. And then in chapter 12, at the end of the section, we get another song. And interspersed in the teaching of the prophecy from beginning to end, we get these servant songs. And I want to speak on Wednesday night about the Lord Jesus as the leader of praise among his people, and some of the beautiful teaching that we find in these songs in the prophecy. Not only do we get him as the singer and as the leader of praise, but we also get him as a soldier in chapter 49. He's the quiver, he's the arrow that's hidden in the quiver. He's the polished shaft. And we get his ministry of conflict in chapter 49. And then as we were looking at the conference in chapter 50, he was the scholar in God's school. The one whose ear was open morning by morning, whose ear was open to hear as the learner. And in chapter 50, we read of 7 lessons that he learned in the school of God, and also that we have to learn if we want to be of any use to God and to God's people today. He's the scholar. But then we get that magnificent passage in Isaiah chapter 53, where we get the Lord Jesus as the silent sufferer. And I believe that all the great truths associated with the atoning death of the Lord Jesus, we get them concentrated for us in Isaiah chapter 53. And God willing, on Thursday night, we want to look at the suffering servant, the servant of Jehovah. We want to look at some of the terms that are used there, and there we want to find out just what the scripture has to teach concerning the vicarious, atoning, victorious death of the Lord Jesus upon Calvary. And we find that in chapter 53. Then in chapter 61, we get the Lord Jesus as the Savior. You remember as he went into the synagogue at Nazareth, and as he opened the book, when he was handed the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, when he had found the place, he read the words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to give deliverance to the captives, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God." You'll notice that in the gospel according to Luke, the Lord left out the last clause. When he read that word, "the acceptable year of the Lord," he closed the book, and he did it deliberately. But one day that book is going to be opened again. And instead of the acceptable year of the Lord as we find the day in this day of grace, the book will be opened again, and then it will be the day of vengeance of our God. But in chapter 61, we get a magnificent outline of the work of the Lord Jesus here upon earth as the Savior. It was the program that he had as a Savior here upon earth, and it's opened up for us in chapter 61. Now the final picture of the Lord that we get in Isaiah as the servant is in chapter 63. "Who is this that cometh from Bozrah with dyed garments from Edom, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak unto thee in holiness, mighty to save." And there we get a magnificent outline at the end of the book of the kinsman, redeemer, avenger, coming back again to usher in again his kingdom here upon earth. So that in the prophet Isaiah, commencing at the beginning and going right through, we find 3 sections. First of all, the book of Emmanuel, and then the book of the king, and then finally, the latter section of the book is the servant of Jehovah, and these 7 beautiful pictures that we get outlined for us at the end of the book. So this is what we have before our minds to think about during this week. And all I want to do, without going into a lot of complicated detail, I want to speak for a little while about our Lord Jesus Christ. not only address her intelligence, but to try to reach her hearts. Beloved friends, I do feel today that the only way to be brought back into line with what we find in God's Word and the pattern we find there in it is to be brought into fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if my heart is right with Him, and if I'm in love with the Lord Jesus, all these other things that trouble us today, they all fall into their place. If my heart is right with God, and I'm really in love with the Lord Jesus, all of these things, they fall into their proper place. So what we want to do is to speak about Christ and point out some of these beautiful things connected with Him in the prophet Isaiah. In recent days, there has been a good deal of interest in Isaiah. And the reason for that is the finding of the scrolls over beside the Dead Sea. I don't want to occupy time in speaking about that intensely interesting discovery that was made a few years ago in a cave beside the Dead Sea. To me, it's something I believe that God has allowed His church to see today. You know, in connection with modernism, I don't suppose that there's any book has been more attacked by men who hate the Word of God and who try to tear it to pieces than the prophet Isaiah. If you pick up some of the commentaries that were written 20, 30, 40 years ago, you'll find them talking about two Isaiahs. And they say that it is utterly impossible for the same man to write the first part and the second part. And they talk about Isaiah, and then they talk about the great unknown. And some of them would even say that there were three or four different writers of the prophet Isaiah. This is higher criticism. You know, some years ago, there were some shepherds herding a few goats around the shores of the Dead Sea. And one of these boys, apparently, trying to find a goat that had been lost, he found an old cave. And in that cave, he found some old clay pots. And in those clay pots, he found some old documents. They were taken out and later found their way to Jerusalem, into the Hebrew University. And among those documents that was found was a complete scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And men who are competent to judge the value and the age of these documents, they reckon that this scroll of the prophet Isaiah, it must have been written about 200 years B.C., that is before the birth of Christ. And it was found intact in that clay pot there, and it's called, it's one of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And you know, it's complete and entire. So as far as those people were concerned, 200 years before Christ, they didn't know anything about a composite authorship of the prophet Isaiah then, because the scroll was complete and entire. And I think that as far as the writers of the New Testament were concerned, they didn't know anything about that either. Because if you look carefully at the various references to the prophet Isaiah in the New Testament, you'll find that they all believe that Isaiah was the man who wrote it. Not only the first part of the book, but the second part as well. You take, for instance, Acts chapter 8. We read there about the Ethiopian eunuch. He quotes from Isaiah 53, and he said it was Isaiah who wrote it. That was what Philip thought about it. And the author of the Acts of the Apostles, he felt, and he believed that the book was perfect and entire, and that the author of the first part was also the author of the second part. Now, we could occupy a good deal of time talking about these technical things, but it wouldn't be profitable at all. But the main thing is this, that what we find in the prophet Isaiah is not only authenticated by the teaching of the New Testament, but even by the discoveries of archaeology, it has been confirmed as well. It has often been pointed out that Isaiah is a miniature Bible. I've heard preachers here in the north of Ireland many times describe how that Isaiah covers the complete truth that you find in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. In our Bible we have 66 books, and in the prophet Isaiah we have 66 chapters. The Bible is divided in two parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament we get 39 books, and in the New Testament we get 27 books. And in the prophet Isaiah, the first part is from chapter 1 to the end of 39. And then from chapter 40 to the end of chapter 66, we get Old Testament truth in the first section and we get New Testament truth in the second section. And it has been pointed out too that in the second section it commences with the ministry of John the Baptist, and it ends up with the battle of Armageddon and the new heavens and the new earth. And right in the center you get chapter 53, where you find the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in Isaiah we get a miniature Bible, and so to speak all the truths that we find in the Bible are concentrated in this lovely prophecy. It has been pointed out too that at the time that Isaiah wrote, there were three outstanding men. Men that God raised up to testify and to prophesy to his people. They're called the major prophets. First of all, there was Isaiah. And then there was Jeremiah. And then there was Ezekiel. These were three men who had a different testimony, but they all pointed to the person of the Lord Jesus. Isaiah, what characterizes his book, is Psalms. What characterizes the book of Jeremiah is sobs. He was the weeping prophet. And what characterizes the book of Ezekiel is sights. Again and again we get the word, I saw, I saw, I saw, I saw. Now all of these men were different, but they all had one testimony. And the testimony they bore was to the glory and majesty and dignity of the person that we want to speak about this afternoon. That is the person of the Lord Jesus. Now just for a moment or two, we want to look at these three passages of Scripture, and all we can do is just refer to them briefly. The first one is the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus in chapter 7. And the second one is the glory of his person in chapter 9. And then in chapter 11, we find the Lord Jesus in relation to the people of Israel. The virgin birth is the connection of the Lord with mankind. And in chapter 9, there's the relation of the Lord to the Godhead. And in chapter 11, there's the relation of the Lord Jesus to the people of Israel. The first one is the virgin birth. Now, one could easily occupy all our time this afternoon speaking about the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. But here we get the foundation of the doctrine concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. You know, today this is a truth that's denied in every part of the Christian world. I don't know, I'm sure, what goes on here in the north of Ireland. I'm practically a stranger here, and it would be ridiculous. It would be entirely beside the point to speak about conditions here in the north of Ireland today, because I don't know. But there's one thing I do know. In the country with which I'm more familiar, that is in Africa, some of the men who have been coming out to the mission field within this last 30 years, there's one thing that's common to them all. Now, I'm talking about denominational missionaries. Men who have had a systematic education in theology in some of the outstanding seminaries of the Christian world. And there's one thing that's common to them all, and that is the denial of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. They say, it's not important. It's not important at all. But I want to point out here this afternoon, beloved friends, that everything in Christianity, all the great vital, fundamental, basic truths of Christianity are based fairly and squarely on the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. And if he was not virgin born, I would close my Bible this afternoon and I wouldn't say another word. Everything hangs upon it. I think it was Sir Robert Anderson, many years ago, in speaking about the person of Christ. He was a man who was very careful of his statements. Most of us know that he was the director of Scotland Yard, in charge of the criminal investigation department in Scotland Yard for many years, and he was a trained lawyer. And Sir Robert Anderson said this. He said, the whole of Christianity, it either stands or falls with the truth of the last clause of the last verse in the first chapter of Matthew. When you go home, you read it. And it's a very concise statement concerning the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus and the testimony of the evangelist Matthew concerning the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. If he was not virgin born, everything else goes. For instance, the first thing is the inspiration of Scripture. We get a threefold testimony to the virgin birth. That is, first of all, the testimony of Isaiah. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, Here we get the testimony of the Old Testament. A virgin shall conceive. And if anybody tells you that word virgin, that it doesn't mean just what it says, just brush it aside. As far as the Greek translators of the Old Testament are concerned, they were quite sure of what the word meant. They translated it virgin. And in the original, the Septuagint version of the Old Testament scriptures, they translated the word by the word virgin, so that they knew what they were talking about and what the meaning of the word was, and they translated it in that way. We first of all get the testimony of the prophet concerning the virgin birth. And then secondly, we have the testimony of evangelist Matthew in Matthew chapter 1. He believed in the virgin birth, and he taught it. And then secondly, there's the testimony of Luke, Dr. Luke. And I feel so grateful and thankful that the man who went into the doctrine in detail in the New Testament was a medical doctor. And certainly he believed in it. So there's a threefold scriptural testimony concerning the virgin birth. And anyone that would deny it, the first thing that goes is the inspiration of Holy Scripture. If they deny it, well, the testimony of Isaiah is gone, the testimony of Matthew is gone, and the testimony of Luke is gone, if we deny the virgin birth. Now the second thing is the person of the Lord Jesus and his holy, sinless character. You know, when I was born into this world, I was born by the ordinary means of generation. All of us were. And the very fact that I was born that way, I was born a sinner. I believe in original sin. And I believe, too, that all of us, we inherit an old, evil, wicked, Adamic nature that we got from our first parents. But when God brought His Son into the world, that link was broken. And God wrought a super miracle in bringing His Son into the world. He was not brought in by the ordinary means of generation, but we get the testimony of the angel where he said, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So here we get angelic testimony, and God wrought a miracle, and he broke the chain. And that holy thing that was born of the virgin was called the Son of God. So the person of Christ is affected too. And not only that, but the atoning death. If he was not sinless, and he inherited an evil, sinful nature from Adam, the same as you and me, and he had that sin implanted in him by the fact that he was linked to the federal head, Adam, if he was, then he could not be our Savior. But oh, thank God, he was sinless, holy, harmless, undefiled. And the one who died upon Calvary's cross was the one saying that he was sinless. He could take our sin upon him and bear it upon the cross of Calvary. Now, I'm not going to go into detail about the background of the passage in Isaiah chapter 7. I just want to leave the testimony with you. As far as Isaiah was concerned, we get the foundation of the doctrine of the virgin birth in Isaiah chapter 7. And the testimony that was given to Ahaz. And by the way, it wasn't just given to Ahaz, but it was given to the house of David. Though some would tell us that Hezekiah, who was later born of Ahaz, that he was the fulfillment to the promise. But I don't think so at all. It was given to the house of David. And the evangelists tell us in the New Testament that it was completely fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. So here we get, first of all, the foundation of Christianity, the foundation of our faith. The foundation of the doctrine concerning the person of the Lord Jesus in chapter 7, the virgin birth, the holy sinless character of our blessed Lord that was born in Bethlehem. Now the second passage is a delightful passage too. And I wish some of our good brethren that can speak far, far better about the Lord Jesus than I can, I wish they'll take up this passage sometime and speak about it in detail. All we can do is just occupy a few moments and pointing out some of the delightful truths that we have here concerning the person of the Lord Jesus in chapter 9. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. There we get the glory of his advent. And notice the terms that are used. Unto us a child is born. There we get his perfect holy humanity. But unto us a son is given. There we get his eternal sonship. You know, again, if there's something that's denied today in the most unexpected quarters, it's this great truth of the eternal sonship of our Lord Jesus Christ. I was examining a paper the other day that lined out some of the heretical teachings of the cults today. And I noticed that some of the cults today that deny the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus, first of all, Unitarians. Unitarianism denies it. And the second is Christadelphians. They deny it. And then Christian Science denies the eternal sonship. And fourthly, the Swedenborgians, they deny it too. One of these mystery cults, they deny the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. And then, unfortunately, and we say it with sorrow, that a man who calls himself J.T., he denies it too. Oh, I feel so sorry that anything like that would ever come in among the people of God that claim to be gathered in the Lord's name. The denial of the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. I tell you, people who do that, they're in very bad company. They're in bad company that they deny the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus. What we get here is, first of all, the glory of us humanity. Unto us a child is born. And oh, how delightful it is to think that the one who was virgin born, thank God he was a real man, he was a child, the child born. A man in every sense of the word. And the four Gospels point out that all the emotions, apart from sin of man, he knew them. Worry that he was weary with his journey. Worry that he was hungry. Worry that he was tired. And read so many things about his life here upon earth. The feelings that we have down here, he had them too. A real man of body, soul, and spirit. But at the same time, God, a very God. He was the child born. But oh, thank God, he was the Son given. And if we're to turn over not only to the Old Testament, but to the New, and bring up some of these proof texts of the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus, I think we could show beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was the eternal Son. He did not just become the Son in incarnation, but before that he was the Son of God. For instance, in the New Testament, there are three passages that teach the sonship of Christ. And one is John chapter 1. And the second one is Galatians chapter 1. And the third one is Hebrews chapter 1. All of these point out the great truth of the sonship of the Lord Jesus. In the Gospel according to John, he's the only begotten Son. And in the Epistle to the Colossians, he's the Son of his love. And in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we just get the word Son. And connected with these three great outlines of the person of Christ as Son, in each case we get him as the Creator. It was the Son that created. The Son of God that was responsible for creation, and therefore, right away back at creation, he was the Son of God. Oh, thank God he was the child born, but he also was the Son given. And taking the two together, his complete essential deity on the one side, and his perfect sinless humanity on the other, here we get the God-man. Here we get the glory of his advent. But we also get the glory of his attributes. And here again, thinking of these five lovely titles of the Lord Jesus. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You know, it would take a long, long time to go into these words and speak about them at any length. But just a word or two about each one. The first one, his name shall be called Wonderful. The only other place in the Old Testament where we get this word wonderful is in the book of Judges. You remember Manoah and his wife, and how the angel of the Lord appeared to them and did wondrously upon the rock. You remember they offered the offering. And they asked him, what is his name? He said, why dost thou ask after my name, saying it is wonderful? You know, we have spent a good deal of time recently over in the United States, and I see some of my good friends here this afternoon who come from there. But you know, there's one thing about the United States today, the adjectives that they use in describing anything. Anybody who comes along that they've never seen before, they just say, he's wonderful. Did you hear Brother So-and-so? He's marvelous. And they use these great exaggerated adjectives that everybody that comes along that they've never heard before, they'd love to use these wonderful terms. He's wonderful and he's marvelous. And then another word that they use is fantastic. It's absolutely fantastic. And the last time I went over there, they had a word that had just been coined in the meantime, and are anything that's super duper, they call it fantabulous. And they use these great words in connection with something that they've never seen before. But I want to tell you, beloved friends, when we use this term in connection with the Lord Jesus, we're not using anything exaggerated. And when we think about him, we can say, without the slightest trace of exaggeration, we can say, he's wonderful. He's wonderful in his birth. We've just been speaking about that. Wonderful in his birth and wonderful in his life. 35 miracles that he performed when he was here on earth. And the compassion that was in his heart as he moved in and out among men. Oh, he was wonderful. Wonderful in his life. And then he was wonderful in his sufferings and his death. His death was absolutely unique. And when he died upon Calvary's cross and said, "It is finished," bowed his head and gave up the ghost, his death was absolutely wonderful. He himself released the Spirit. It was something unique. When we die, we have nothing to do about it at all unless a person who commits suicide. But the Lord Jesus, when he died, he voluntarily gave up his life. "No man taketh my life from me, I give it up of myself." He voluntarily released his Spirit. His death was wonderful. And then his resurrection, the greatest miracle that ever was performed, was the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And thank God he's raised and seated at God's right hand. Everything about him is wonderful. And so the first term, the first word, of his, the first attribute here is, he's wonderful. And then the second one, wonderful counselor. But some people would like to link the two together, and they talk about the miserable comma in between the words. But I think if you look at it carefully, and the construction of the passage, I think instead of four double titles, what we get here are five titles. The first one is wonderful, and the second one that we get here is he's wonderful, and the second is counselor. I think that what we get here is his work as an advocate and as a great high priest, counselor. If ever I was in trouble, got into trouble with the law, the very first thing I would do would be look around to get a good lawyer, somebody that would undertake my case. And you know, a man who's a counselor at the top of his profession, when we get into trouble, he's the man that we look to try to get us out of trouble. You may blame me, but just a little while ago I was reading the life of Sir Edward Carson. I'm enough of an Irishman and enough of an Ulsterman to be vitally interested in the life of that man. And I was reading his life. But you know, there's one thing that I was thrilled in reading about, and that was Sir Edward Carson, who was at the top of his profession as a lawyer. One day he took up the case of a boy, a little boy who was a cadet in the Naval College over in England, and he was accused of stealing a 5-shilling money order. And Sir Edward Carson, when he heard about it, the boy had been taken to the court and condemned and fined. And not only that, but he was expelled from the school, and there was that great question mark and the stigma over the boy's head. And Sir Edward Carson, he was so much upset and annoyed, he was convinced that the boy was absolutely innocent, and he made up his mind he would take up his case. He fought the case through the courts, and he took it right to the House of Lords, and he proved to the hilt that the boy was innocent of the crime. You can think of a man like Carson, taking up the cause of a boy that had been accused of stealing a 5-shilling money order, and the feeling that the man had in his heart, the boy is innocent, and I'm going to prove it to the world, and he did. And he removed the stigma from the boy's head. You know, I thank God that I have an advocate. I have a king's counselor or a queen's counselor that's far, far more important than Sir Edward Carson. And he's sitting at God's right hand. As far as I'm concerned, I know I have been guilty many, many times. But oh, he takes up my case. He's my advocate. And if ever I get into trouble, I just go to him and I put my case in his hand. And I tell you, it's in good hands. He's wonderful. He's a counselor. Here's his priestly title. And then the middle one, the mighty God. Can you imagine anything greater or higher than that? All these people that talk, he's not God. They come and they knock our doors and they say he was a good man. And they actually translate that verse, John chapter 1 and verse 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." That's what Jehovah's Witnesses do. They insert that little article in between the words. The word was a God. But oh, thank God, the word was God. Here we get his complete essential deity, and it simply cannot be taken out of the Word of God. It's there, in plain language, to understand. He's the mighty God. And then, the everlasting Father. Some would like to translate this, the Father of eternity. I prefer just to leave it the way it is. The everlasting Father, and I tell you why. You know, when we are children, we never worry where our next pair of shoes is coming from, or the next meal. We can all look back to those days when we were children and our father went out to work. And he always brought home his pay. And we never worried where the next meal was coming from, or the next pair of shoes, or where the money was coming from to pay the rent. We looked to our father. And we looked to him and we respected him. But you know, the time came when we grew up and he began to get old. And sometimes he would get senile. And you know, instead of... The usual thing is, and the father, instead of the taking care of the son, as he gets older and he gets senile, the son has to take care of the father. And you know, things change. But oh, here's one who's an everlasting father. Oh, thank God, he's the Ancient of Days. And time never leaves any mark upon his brow. He's the everlasting father. And throughout eternity, he's the one to whom we look. The source of all our supplies and the source of all our comfort. And we can come to him and leave our case in his hands, knowing that we can derive the solace and the comfort from him that we can from no other human source. He's the everlasting Father. And then he's the Prince of Peace. Oh, he's coming back again, and the heavenly Solomon is going to take his throne and reign in a coming day. Now here are the five great attributes of the Lord Jesus. First of all, the glory of his advent, then the glory of his attributes, and then finally, the glory of his administration. Read of his kingdom, and of the throne of David there shall be no end. And read here about justice and peace and righteousness shall characterize his throne in that coming day. I don't know what you feel about a millennial kingdom. I've heard all kinds of things since I came here to Belfast this time, and some of them I've been a little bit distressed. I've heard that there are some among us today that would want to deny the fact that there's going to be any future for Israel. Well, now, I don't want to enter into any argument with anybody. The last thing I'd want to do is do that. I'm not here to get into arguments about these things, but I do want to say this, that as far as I'm concerned in reading my book and in reading my Bible, I'm absolutely sure that the Lord Jesus, one day he's coming back again for you and for me, our heavenly people. He's coming back again for his church. But thank God, I believe that the hope of Israel is he's coming back again for them too. And the throne of David literally will be fulfilled here upon this earth. And there's going to be an administration for 1,000 years that will be an example to the whole world. And the Lord Jesus will sit upon that throne and reign upon that throne publicly and visibly. And I believe that the word of God will be carried out literally. Here we get the glory of his administration. 41 years ago, I was in Lisbon in Portugal. One day I went to a Bible reading. And there was an old Portuguese brother at the time. He's long since gone to heaven. His name is Silva. His name was Silva. And he had a number of young Portuguese brethren sitting around at a Bible reading. It was just a short time after they had shot the king in Portugal and had proclaimed the revolution. And all of them were red hot Republicans. And Senor Silva, speaking to these young men, he said, "Tell me, what do you think is the most perfect form of government?" And one of these boys, he immediately put up his hand. "Oh," he said, "of course, it's a republic. Republic is the most perfect form of government." And Senor Silva, he shook his head. "Oh, no, no, not a republic." He said, "You know, a republic, we generally have to change the president every 4 years." And he said, "A republic," he said, "is certainly not the perfect form of government. If you read a little bit of history, particularly the history of the Roman Empire and the different phases of government there," he said, "a republic, it comes very far short." He said, "A republic is not the perfect form of government." I said, "Come on," he said, "tell me what you think. What do you think is the most perfect form of government?" And there was silence for a moment, and then another man put up his hand. "Well," he said, "if it's not a republic, then," he said, "it must be a democracy."
And again the old man shook his head. Oh, no, 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 no. He said, not a democracy. He said, do you know what the word means, democracy? He said, that means rule from beneath. And he said, wherever you find rule from beneath, he said, that is not the most perfect form of government. He said, again, go back to your history. And read where democracy, it always ends in anarchy. Always. It ends in anarchy. And again they were silent. Now he said, come on, he said, tell me, what is the most perfect form of government? And one fella, very definitely, he put up his hand. Well, he said, if it's not a republic, and if it's not a democracy, he said, it must be a dictatorship. And the old man smiled, oh, no, 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 he said, not a dictatorship. He said, that's the very worst form of government. Because, as Burke said many years ago, he said, power corrupts. And he said, wherever you find any man who is a dictator, it's always a corrupt. It always ends up in corruption. He said, that is not the most perfect form of government. And then they were all silent. Now he said, I'll tell you. He said, if you want to know the most perfect form of government, he said, it's an absolute monarchy. But he said, there are certain qualifications for the monarch that would sit upon the throne. And a man who would assume responsibility for government, he must have three qualifications. And the first one is perfect wisdom. And the second one is perfect love. And the third one is perfect power. He must have these three qualifications. Now he says, there's only one qualified with these three qualifications. And he said, he's not come yet. But he said, he is coming. Perfect wisdom, perfect love, and perfect power. And he said, he's described in the Bible as the Prince of Peace. He's coming back again. And this poor old world that has suffered so much from tyrants, that have waded to power to the throne through oceans of blood. We have learned a little bit about them in our day. We have seen them strutting across the scene of time. And generally, most of them have ended up with a violent death. And they're dishonored today. But oh, thank God, the Prince of Peace is coming. And he will see the glory of his administration. And when he comes back again, we'll have perfect wisdom, perfect love, and perfect power. And the king shall sit upon his throne, on the throne of David. And there'll be righteousness and peace and justice in that day. And until that day, we'll never find it down here. Thank God he's coming. And when he does come, then the purposes of God for this poor suffering scene, this poor groaning creation, they will be perfectly fulfilled. So we get the glory of his advent, the glory of his attributes, and then the glory of his administration. And we get it described in detail there in chapter 11. But we'll leave that for the moment.